Amen. And the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I wonder if I was to ask you what your favorite book in Scripture is, or indeed some of your favorite books, I wonder how many people would think of First Chronicles. No doubt some would think of the Psalms, perhaps Romans, or indeed some other portion. But how many would think of First Chronicles? If you were to compare some of the books of the Bible to food, you could think of Proverbs a bit like a chocolate fudge pudding. It's rich and it's filling, and you can't eat too much at one go. You think of Genesis a bit like a fruit salad, plenty of variety as you look at the different histories and characters that are mentioned within it. You could think of Ephesians, there with all its doctrines, a bit like a cheesecake, delightful on the top, just even the simple skim reading of it. And yet as you go further and further into it, you get that good crunch of the biscuit below. You can think of the book of Ruth a bit like Pavlova. It's sweet and it's easy to swallow. First Chronicles, many people, if they were to compare it to some food, they might consider it to be eating Jacob's crackers without anything on it. It's very dry and it's hard to read much of it. And part of the reason for that is if you look at First Chronicles chapter 1, and you will see it is a long list of names. First Chronicles chapter 2, you have got a long list of names. First Chronicles chapter 3, a long list of names. First Chronicles chapter 4, a long list of names. The same with chapter 5, the same with chapter 6, the same with chapter 7, the same with chapter 8, the same with chapter 9. Long lists of names. And people may wonder, well, what fruit is there for me there? What blessing is there for me there? I can hardly pronounce half of those names, or even a quarter of them, not to mention even understand what the reason for those names being given is. Well, I would like to put it to you that First Chronicles is a thrilling book, because it's a book of encouragement. And I trust that by the time we come to the end of our short Bible study this evening, that we'll perhaps think of First Chronicles not like Jacob's crackers that are dry and hard, but it's perhaps something like a warm apple pie. It's warming, it's delightful and satisfying. What is the purpose of First Chronicles? It is simply to encourage. Now, to help you understand that, I want you to notice just a couple of things. The first is that if you and I read different parts of this book, you and I will see that it was written after the children of Israel had fallen into captivity, the northern kingdom into Assyria, and then the southern kingdom into Babylon. For example, if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and the verse 15, 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and the verse 15, we read, "And Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." And you see the word "carried" there. It's in the past tense, so it's written after they've been carried into captivity. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 16, and you and I will read here, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 16, "And the sons of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah his son, Zedekiah his son, and then the sons of Jeconiah, Asser, Salathiel his son, Malchiram also, and Pedaiah, and Shenazar, and Jechamiah, and Hoshamah, and Nerabiah. And the sons of Pedaiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei, and the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshulam, and Hananiah, and Shelomith, their sister." And you go on and on down to the end of the chapter, and there you have not merely people who were there at the time whenever the southern kingdom of Judah was being taken into captivity, but you have there generation after generation after generation recorded of those who came after that time. So not merely is it written simply after they were taken into captivity, but it's written significantly after the time they were taken into captivity. If you all want to look with me at 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles is originally one book. Just like 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings split up for us, but originally one book. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 22, this is the very end of this one section of history. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. 2 Chronicles speaks in the past tense of Cyrus after the 70 years of captivity. That Cyrus speaks, and again it's in the past tense. He's already declared these things. God's already stirred up his spirit to declare these things, to let the people go. So when is the dating of the writer of 1st and 2nd Chronicles as one book, one history? It's after the captivity, it's after the 70 years, it's after a people have already begun to return. Some people may wonder who is the author. Well, many commentators would suggest Ezra. For example, if you just simply continue where we last left off reading at the end of 2 Chronicles, and you come into the Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And if you read on, all the way down there to verse 4, you will find that it's almost word for word exactly the same of what we've just read in 2 Chronicles 36. Many people will say that the person who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles is Ezra. Ezra clearly wrote the book that's named after him, but he also wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, that is helpful for you now, because whether it was Ezra or not, the context and the dating is that Chronicles is written after the people have been released from captivity and they've come back into Jerusalem and into Judah. And so while 1 and 2 Chronicles covers much of the same material and much of the same history as 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, covers much of the same history and material, yet it looks at it from a completely different perspective. Just follow with me for a moment or two here. You and I, over the past couple of weeks, we saw, as it were, the heights of Israel reaching, as it were, into the glorious reign of King Solomon, where God was worshipped, God was enjoyed, and God was loved. However, we saw then, coming into 2 Kings, the plummet of that, down into then great depths, as the children of Israel turned away from the Lord, and indeed they went to very grievous and very grievous sins. However, as we come now into 1 Chronicles, we have a people who've been in captivity because of their sin, because of God's punishment. And yet God has now released that all who want to go out of captivity, out of Babylon, can go back to Jerusalem. And these people have been here for 70 years. So most of them who are now leaving Jerusalem to go back to Judah, most of them have been brought up in Babylon. You may get some people who are over 70, and they were maybe young children whenever they were put into captivity. But the most of people been brought up in Babylon, they will never have seen Jerusalem with their own eyes. They will never have seen Judah with their own eyes, the land of Israel with their own eyes. And yet they will have heard stories from their parents and from their grandparents about God's wonderful workings in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah, and in the city of Jerusalem. For example, they would have heard of God's presence. How whenever God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and there into the land of promise, there under the leadership of Joshua, how God's presence was known because God would drive out king after king after king under Joshua, defeat Jericho, and defeat all the other kings that would ever come. God's presence was known. And there God would give beautiful vineyards and give beautiful cities for the children of Israel to inhabit and to enjoy. And then God would order that his temple would be built. Yes, the tabernacle, but then the temple would be built, where God's Shekinah glory was revealed in the Holy of Holies. And God's presence, in a greater way than any other place on earth, was in Jerusalem, was in Israel, the place in the land of God's presence. And you can just imagine people being told these stories and being brought up with it, and being filled with excitement as they went back to the land of God's presence. Not merely would they have been told stories about it being the land of God's presence, they would have been told stories how it was the land of God's promise. They would have been told the story of King David as a young boy. And there he was a shepherd. But there, after the reign of King Saul, which was a terrible reign, God raised up King David. And there King David was a man who loved God, a man after God's own heart, a man who loved righteousness, a man who would drive back wickedness, a man who would lead the people of God and lead them from victory to victory to victory. A man who would lift up the name of God in song with the writing of the Psalms. You see, here we have God's promise of the reign of David and then of the reign of his son, which is to come, the Messiah himself. The Messiah who would reign over God's people in perfect righteousness. A reign of Messiah which would bring perfect peace throughout the world, and there would be indeed the knowledge of the Lord himself throughout the world. And yet, whenever these people had left Babylon, being told these stories of God's presence and God's power and indeed God's promise on the Messiah to come, and as they go back to Jerusalem, what do they find? They don't find the temple in all its glory and all its beauty and majesty. No, they find the temple destroyed and burned. They don't find a land that's flowing with milk and honey like it was in the days of Joshua. They find a land that's desolate and barren. And they don't find a land whereby God's enemies are driven back and scattered. No, so much of the land of Israel has now been taken over by Assyria and indeed other heathen nations. They find a land to be filled with wickedness. They don't find God's presence in the temple. They don't find God's king on the line of David on the throne. They don't see God's blessing. In fact, whenever they go back, all they do is find hardship and difficulty and opposition. And as a result, we read in the book of Ezra that they were discouraged when they went back. All the stories that they had heard, it was not what they actually found it to be whenever they were there themselves. They left Babylon looking for God's glorious presence. They left Babylon looking for God's wonderful king. They left Babylon looking for God's almighty power, and yet they didn't find any of it. And so while 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are written as an indictment on Israel, explaining why they were led into captivity, 1 and 2 Chronicles is written as an incitement, as an encouragement to Israel, to motivate them to go on with God and to serve God. Because you see, these genealogies that are given at the very beginning, they're given with a very specific purpose. They're given to show the children of Israel, as they have returned, that while the Davidic king is not on the throne, and there is no throne, there is no king in Israel, yet the Davidic line is in Israel. God's promise still stands. And every verse after verse after verse of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, every genealogy, every verse, every name is leading up to this whole point that the Davidic line is still there. God's promise of Messiah is still there. You may not see the physical king on the throne, but the line and the promise of Messiah is still there. Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, because God's promise is still there. It's a book of encouragement. Whenever it comes to God's presence, oh yes, the temple may be destroyed. God's Shekinah glory may not be in the temple. But don't give up, because God's promise is with you. After all, was it not God who promised 200 years earlier in the time of Isaiah that there would be a man called Cyrus who would rise up and he would release you? Was not God who promised years earlier in the time of Jeremiah that after 70 years you would be released by God? And yet God has released you. God has raised up Cyrus to declare your freedom
and you have now got freedom and you've returned to the land. Don't think God has left you. God is with you. God is with you.
This is a book of encouragement. And as a result of that introduction, let us just begin to see the structure. And I put it to the book of 1 Chronicles can be split into two main sections. First of all, you have the history of God's people in chapters 1 to 9. There's your genealogies. And then in chapters 10 to 29, you have the hope of God's people. So notice with me, first of all, the history of God's people. These chapters record for us genealogies. But simply to say that they record genealogies, it's not very colorful, it's not very interesting. But yet, whenever you and I understand many truths that we can find within these genealogies, they will thrill us and they will encourage us. Notice with me that these genealogies show to you and to me the grace of God. If you look with me, please, at 1 Chronicles chapter 1. In verse 1, we read about Adam. What was Adam? Adam was a rebel. Adam was a sinner. Adam was a man blessed of God, and yet turned the blessings of God and turned away from God. And yet we find here that we have his genealogy. He wasn't wiped out from God. Instead, he would have a godly descendancy. God would use his line. God, through his line, would bring forth, through his children, under Eve, would bring forth the Messiah. And why would God ever do that? Because of grace. And think about it. What's the situation that the people who have returned from captivity are in? They're in the line that, well, they are sinners. Their parents are sinners. Their grandparents are sinners. They've rejected God, taken the blessings of God in the reign of King Solomon, and they have completely turned away from it. And yet God, what does he do? He shows grace. He shows grace. You think of how we read here of the day of Noah. For example, you look at me at verse 4 of chapter 1. We read of Noah. What was Noah? Noah was a man whose mind was filled with wickedness. Because in Genesis chapter 6, when we read of Noah, we read that regarding the people on the earth, we read in Genesis 6 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And that God therefore would destroy man from the face of the earth. But yet we read in Genesis 6 verse 8 that Noah found grace. Grace literally means ill-deserved favor. Noah never deserved God to protect him, to preserve him, and through him then the Messiah to come. Noah never deserved that. Noah was like everybody else on the earth at that time, whose mind was only filled with wickedness and with evil and with selfishness. Yeah, what do we find? We find God showing grace. You and I could look at chapter 1, verse 28, and now we read about Abram. The same as Abraham. The same who has been made the father of many nations. And yet, what was Abram? Abram was an idolater. Abram was a man who was brought up in, as it were, paganism, worshipping idols. Didn't deserve any grace of God. But God showed grace, and through his line, the Messiah would come. You know, I could look at verse 34, where we read of Israel, or indeed of Jacob. What was Jacob? Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob deserved death. Yet God showed grace. You know, I could look at the other aspects of genealogy. You know, I could read of Jacob's sons who were murderers, who were those who deserved death, and yet God showed grace. Is this genealogy not an encouragement to the people in that day as they had returned from the captivity, returned to Jerusalem, and maybe begin to think, you know what, God's never going to use us anymore because we have sinned, our ancestors have sinned, and that's it. No, the genealogies emphasize to you and I the grace of God. Sometimes you and I may think, you know what, I've sinned against God, and people that I work with have sinned against God, and you know, God's never going to use us now. You know, we've been filled with pride like Adam was, had little idols of ourselves like Abram did. We've deceived and told lies like Jacob. We've been filled with hatred of other people like Jacob's sons have been. God will never use us. Do these genealogies not bring encouragement about the grace of God? And in spite of us, because of the Messiah who has come in our time, he's able to take us up and use us. We also see in these genealogies not only the grace of God, we see the sovereignty of God. When you look at chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles, you read there, Adam, Sheth, or indeed Seth. You know, God didn't choose to use Cain, who was older. God would use Seth. You and I could look at verse 4, and we could look about Noah and Shem. Shem wasn't the oldest. Shem was the line through whom the Messiah would come. But Shem wasn't the oldest. And if you look back in the book of Genesis, Japheth was. But God didn't use the oldest. God didn't use the biggest and the strongest. No, God used Shem. You and I could look at verse 26 and verse 27 where we read about Nahor and then Abram. Abram wasn't the oldest in his family. Nahor was older than Abram, but yet God chose Abram. And I could look at verse 28 about Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac wasn't the oldest. He was younger than Ishmael, but yet God would use him. And I could look at verse 34, how God did not use Esau, who was the oldest. He used Jacob, who was the younger. And example after example, you and I see that God does not choose to use the prestigious. He chooses to use those that seem to be weaker and less significant. The sovereignty of God is able to take up even little and to use them. Perhaps you think, I'm nothing. In of ourselves, we are nothing. But God's even take up those that are little. Those that are not prestigious in the eyes of the world, and God can take us and use us. And I also see in this the faithfulness of God. Because while chapter 1 revealed to you and I the genealogy from Adam all the way down to Jacob, yet in chapters 2 and 3 we have a genealogy of Jacob. And it will focus on Judah. Why Judah? Well, focusing on Judah, it will immediately take us to David, and then from David through to the last king, Zedekiah. Why the focus on Judah, on David, and then all the way down to Zedekiah? Very simply. Because God will bring the line of the Messiah through the line of David. Whenever we think about those kings that are mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings, people that turned away from the Lord, when we think about the unfaithfulness of children of Israel and all of this record of history, how Israel, whenever they were in Egypt, they turned away from God and they were unfaithful to God. Whenever Israel was in the wilderness there in the time between leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, they were unfaithful. How whenever Israel then lived during the reign of the judges, they were unfaithful to God. They kept turning away from God. When Israel lived then during the reign of the kings, they were unfaithful to God. But what do we find in 1 Chronicles, particularly chapters 2 and 3, we find the faithfulness of God. That while God's people are unfaithful, this visible people, meant to be called out unto God, to love God, to walk with God, to follow God, but yet they keep turning away from God, are unfaithful to God. What do we find? We find that God's still faithful. God's given a promise and God will keep his promise. Oh yes, it may take time. The time may tarry. In fact, from the very first promise of the Messiah, it's been 3,500 years. So the time may tarry for God to answer and give his promise. And evil may be seen and evil may abound. But God has given a promise and God will keep his promise. You know, you and I may be unfaithful to God, but God will never stop being faithful to us. There's another lesson here, and that is that God is always working. You can think about the generations that are mentioned in these genealogies. You can think about how God preserved his people whenever wickedness abounded and evil abounded. For whenever we read about Abraham and following and Jacob then of his children then going into Egypt, and we think of Pharaoh, of course, he would afflict them with taskmasters and would seek to wipe out the male line, the little baby boys that are born. But that God not, even in the midst of great wickedness, was God not still working and preserving the line of the Messiah? Whenever they were in the wilderness and hunger and thirst would abound, did God not preserve the line of the Messiah and preserve the people of Israel? Whenever it came to the kings, and we had wicked kings, and indeed a wicked queen like Athaliah seeking to wipe out the line of David, Do we not find God still working in the midst of abounding wickedness and preserving his line, fulfilling his purpose?
In the background, even whenever wickedness was abounding in the land, God was still working. God was still accomplishing his purpose, and no man and no king and no queen could ever thwart it. God was bringing about the coming of his Messiah. God was working even whenever wickedness was abounding.
You and I could look at our land today and we can see wickedness abounding in various forms, but yet be encouraged, dear child of God, God is still working.
You may not see him working as clearly as what other generations may have seen God working, but God is still working even in the background to fulfill his purposes.
There's more lessons that could be mentioned tonight, but I'll leave those ones there. In Genesis 1-9, Ezra, if he is indeed the writer, he comes along and he encourages the people of God. You may have come back to Jerusalem. You may have heard the stories of God's power and God's presence and indeed God's promise of a Messiah, the Son of David, to reign upon the throne, to bring peace to God's people, and yet you may see none of it. But I want to encourage you, while you cannot see the Davidic king, the Davidic line is there, while you cannot see the temple and God's Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, yet God's presence is with you. While you cannot see God's power, yet even in the midst of wickedness and opposition, God is preserving the line. God is bringing about the Messiah. God is bringing about his kingdom.
God is still working.
I believe there's great lessons there for you and I, if we take time to contemplate upon them. But notice then the second part of the book. Having seen the history of God's people, we now see the hope of God's people. In chapters 10-29, you see, having reminded the people of God's presence and faithfulness, Ezra now reminds the people of the hope they have to look forward to. Remember the context. They've left Babylon. They've come indeed into Jerusalem, and the land is barren. So much work to do. So much effort to be made. So many struggles to overcome. It's interesting here. Whenever we come to the King David himself, of course, is a great picture of Christ. We find that in this record, there's so many things that are not mentioned of David's life. His romances aren't mentioned. His reign at Hebron's not mentioned. His grief over Saul and Jonathan aren't mentioned. His adultery with Bathsheba's not mentioned. His murdering of Uriah's not mentioned. The revolt of Absalom's not mentioned. Many key moments in David's life, because Ezra's focusing in on something particular. You see, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is an indictment upon Israel while God led them in captivity, but 1 and 2 Chronicles is an incitement, it's an encouragement. You see, who is this hope? The hope of God's people. Well, in chapter 10 we have the identity of this hope. And the hope is not Saul. You see, Saul's mentioned here very, very briefly in chapter 10. But while he was made king, he was not God's choice. He was the people's choice. It was the people that wanted Saul. Saul did not lead the people into victory and deliver them from their enemies. No, the Philistines conquered the children of Israel under the reign of Saul. Saul is not their hope. In verse 13 of chapter 10, we read, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also asking for counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it." Saul was not God's hope for the people. But coming into chapter 11, then things change. Because if you look at me at the first three verses, we read, "Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." You see, this person is being raised up. He is the bone and flesh of the people of Israel. "Moreover," verse 2, "in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel." He is the deliverer of the children of Israel. And more than this, verse 2, "And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel." He is God's choice. It was God who declared he should be king. So Saul was not the hope. Saul was the people's choice. Saul led them into defeat. David is God's choice, and he is the one who, under God, will be the deliverer of God's people. And of course, you and I will find in these chapters that this hope in David is only a glimmer. It's only a glimpse of the ultimate hope in the Son of David, the Messiah himself. The one who is our kinsman, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The one who is God's anointed and God's chosen to deliver the people. Who not to lead us into defeat, but to deliver us. In verse 4 through the 9, which we read earlier on, we will see that David took ground that was never taken by Saul. He went up against Jerusalem, which was conquered by the Jebusites, and there David delivered, took away the enemy, drove them away, and brought victory to the people of God. More ground was taken under David than anybody else. He was an example. He was an inspirer to the people of God, because in chapter 11, verse 10 and following, we'll read of the mighty men of David, who, having seen David's exploits and David's example, then they're stirred up to serve God and to go out and do exploits for God's. In chapters 13 and 16, we find characteristics of this one who is the hope of the children of Israel. In chapter 13, you and I will read about how David, verse 1, would consult with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And there in verse 2 and verse 3, for example, he declared to them, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." You see, David knew that if the people of God were ever to prosper, they would need that constant reminder in the capital city of Jerusalem that there the ark of God was, where indeed you had the ark of the covenant, and there you had the broken law, but there you'd have the mercy seat. And that God shows mercy in spite of our sin because of the one who will come, the Messiah to come. And you see, David is looking for the presence of God's. As people humble themselves before God, seeing their sin, they cry for mercy. And that God's presence ascends. The characteristics of David's reign is of God's presence being there. It's also in chapter 14 of God's power being there. Because in verse 9 through to the end, you and I will find the Philistines coming and attacking. In verse 9, we read, "And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto him, Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand." Saul, who wasn't God's, there wasn't a hope for the children of Israel, he was defeated by the Philistines, but now David, he's God's anointed, he's God's chosen, he's the deliverer under God. To not merely take new ground, but to drive back the old enemies. The Philistines would attack again in verses 13. Yet again they spread themselves abroad in the valley. But again, verse 16, God would give the delivery and would smite the Philistines. See, God's power here is in the reign of David. God's presence here is in the reign of David. But also God's praise. In chapter 15, the ark is eventually brought. In chapter 16, if you look at me there at verse 7, whenever the ark is eventually brought into Jerusalem, in verse 7 we read, "Then on that day David delivered first his psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." The second portion of this book of Chronicles, having described their history and God's grace and God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness to preserve the line of Messiah, yet now we see the illustration of the Messiah, the type in the life of David, who was God's anointed and God's chosen, the one who was the hope for God's people, who would drive back the enemies, who would take new ground. God's presence would be known. God's power would be known. And God would be praised. The glory of God would be rejoiced in, be focused upon. People would talk of his wondrous works. Whenever you and I then look at the chapters that follow, chapter 17 to 21, having the hope of the people of God identified, we have the hope of the people of God certified. That this hope with this Messiah to come, the Son of David, the ultimate one, that it's sure and it's certain. Well, how? Well, what's the certainty of it? What's the evidence of it? What's the proof of it? Well, in chapter 17, we find that David desires to build a house for the Lord. Of course, the temple. Up to now, the Lord is Shekinah glory. He's only dwelt in the tabernacle. But yet, what you and I find here is that while David desires to build a house for the Lord, yet the Lord is the one who will declare that he will build a house for David. If you look at me, please, at verse 11 of chapter 17. And shall come to pass, this is the Lord speaking to David, and shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers. Now I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. So while David was one who wanted to build a house for God, God was one who spoke of God's house and God's kingdom that he would give to David and David's seed. And of course, while Solomon was the one who would build the temple for God, yet ultimately, of course, we find here that it is a house of God, it's a kingdom of God that lasts forever in verse 14. And that's the Messiah, that's Christ, the one who is the Son of David. What hope do these people have that the reign of David that's already passed, that of God's presence and God's praise and God's power to drive back the enemy and to give peace to his God's people? What promise, what hope did they ever have? What was it based upon? It was based upon God's promise that he would give David a house, that he'd give David a kingdom that would last forever. But it was also, the hope was based not merely on God's promise, but it was also based on God's power. Because in chapters 18 to 20, I'll not go into it for time, but yet we find here that David has victory over Moab, over Syria, and over Edom in chapter 18. He has victory over Ammon and hired mercenaries in chapter 19. He has victories again over Ammon and then Philistine giants in chapter 20. Again and again, attacks will come, opposition will come, mighty nations will come against David. But here we have God's power. God's given the promise in chapter 17, but then God has the power to see that that promise is fulfilled. And then in chapter 21, we have the nation being punished. And they are punished because of David's sin and numbering the people of God when he ought not to, but yet we do find something here. We find David acknowledging his sin, and David acknowledging the full responsibility of the sin. I'd put it to you that the punishment came not merely because of David, but it became because of the people. And yet David acknowledges the full responsibility of the sin of the people. And indeed, he pays a full price for the atonement so that mercy is shown and grace is given. And while Christ, of course, the ultimate Son of David, is one who is without sin and would never sin, yet he is the one who would make that price for us and take our responsibilities and our debt upon himself, and he would pay the price in full. So you see that the flow here, the history of God's people. Don't give up. God is with you. Even when wickedness is abounding, his presence is there. His power is there. His promise is there. And then now we see the hope of God's people. Pictured in David, where God's presence and power is seen in the driving back of enemy, the peace of God's people. And indeed, then the praise of God. It's seen in the reign of David. And this hope of an ultimate Messiah under whose reign there would be this praise and presence and power. It's certified in chapter 17 through to 21 because of the promise of God. God declared he will give the Messiah whose reign will last forever. It's in the power of God driving back the enemies. Indeed, the payment of atonement that's made. But then that brings the last section, chapters 22 to 29. Because what's the purpose of all this hope? What's the purpose of the reign of David? What's the purpose of the reign of the Son of David, the Messiah himself? What's the end of it? What's the climax of it? Well, this book of encouragement, the First Chronicles, reveals us at the end of the building of the temple. We read in chapter 22 about the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and all that's going to go into this. And as a result, chapter 2 reveals to us that this is a temple that's going to be glorious. It's going to be at rest. The Levites, you see, are not going to be carrying this anymore, carrying the tabernacle anymore. No, it's at rest. Chapter 23, verse 25, we read, David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest unto his people, that they may now dwell in Jerusalem forever." There's rest here. It's a permanent temple. It's also a temple of service in chapter 24, because there we read about the priests. And yet every priest will have his own role and his own place in serving God. And chapter 25 is a temple of praise, because here we have God's musicians and God's singers. And here we read the people of God are going to be one mighty orchestra and bringing praise to God. In chapter 26, we have the riches governed and protected by the porters and indeed the doorkeepers. And there we have a temple that's filled with riches, where God's treasure is indeed his gifts. And then in chapter 27, we have a temple of remembrance, because there we read of how God remembers all those who loved and served the one who was his anointed and the one who was his chosen. And yet we come into the New Testament and we read about the temple that God is building. And that temple is his people. It's us who are saved, gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation of this world. And we read that one day, the ultimate hope, the ultimate climax of the reign of Christ today is that one day this temple will be completed, and it will be a glorious temple. It will be a permanent temple at rest in eternity. It will be a temple of service where every one of us has our own place and role to serve God. It will be a temple of praise whereby we as one orchestra bring praise to our God. It's a temple filled with the riches as we see the beauty and majesty of God. It's a temple of remembrance whereby God gives honor to all those who served him and loved him. That is the climax of our hope today. God is working in the wickedness. God is working through the reign of Christ today, building his church, building his temple. And one day there will be a climax of it. There will be a rest to the people of God, and every enemy is driven out. There is hope today. In chapters 28 and 29, we simply read of the very last day, moments of day of David's life. In chapter 28, verse 8, David will give an exhortation to the people. He gets the people together in verse 1. And in verse 8, he declares to them to be faithful to God. Keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. Chapter 29, verses 2 and 6, he declares his example to them. He gave all he had to God. And gathering up the possessions for the temple to be built, he gave all he had to God. And therefore, as a result, verse 6, the people then gave willingly. They saw the example of David, and so they gave willingly. And in verses 10 to 21, we have David's prayer for God. Prayer to bless that the temple will be built. Do we not see there some beautiful examples of Christ? Christ exhorts you and I simply be faithful. Seek to keep all the commandments of God. And just as Christ, as our example, gave all so that we could be built, let us give our all that the ultimate temple will be built. And what's the encouragement? The Son of David, Christ himself, was praying. He's praying this very day that the temple will be built. Wickedness may abound today, but child of God, be encouraged. That's why we sang the hymn, "Standing on the Promises of Christ Our Through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, we will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God." Let's learn those promises, study those promises, and let us plead those promises. Lord, build your church. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to despair like those that left Babylon did. They didn't see the presence of God. They didn't see the power of God. They didn't see the promise of God coming to pass. But God's promise was coming to pass. God's presence was there, and God's power was there. He was preserving the line. He was accomplishing his will, even in the background, and God's working today. Let's plead the promises and lift up our eyes and rejoice in our Savior. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do want to thank that thy word is one that is alive. And I ask you, Lord, that tonight that you would help every one of us who are your people to see that this book of 1 Chronicles is not some dry book that's got no taste or enjoyment in it. But Father, let us see that it is a book that will warm our hearts. It is a book, Father, that will satisfy us and indeed thrill us. For, Father, we see a people that are discouraged, having come back from Babylon. But yet, Lord, they are encouraged. Encouraged to lift up their eyes away from their circumstances and to see Christ, to see the one who is their hope, the one who is reigning today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has given his very life as an atonement for us, so that the temple of God we built, his people would be saved, and that one day we will then dwell with him in perfect rest, beholding the riches of his beauty and his glory. Father, I thank that this world is not our home. We're simply but passing through. And Father, one day, Lord, we will either be called home or indeed Christ will return. And Father, that could be very soon. We do not know. For no one knows what a day brings forth, even in our own very lives. Father, I thank there's been a day that's been appointed by thee, and it will come to pass. Help us, Lord, to look forward to that day, to rejoice in that day, to rejoice in the hope of God's people, of that climax of eternity with thee, where all the enemies are driven back and there's no more difficulties, no more pain, no more struggles. But we see God face to face in the Shekinah glory, and we love him with perfect hearts, and we rejoice in him and we praise him. All power to live for him. And Father, help us to see that we're not there alone, but that we're there with a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. A people, Father, from human perspective, which is without number. Father, help us to see that, to rejoice in it, to see that even today, while wickedness may abound in many forms, yet, Father, Christ is working all things together for good. He has one plan, one counsel from eternity past, and in every generation it is being fulfilled. He is saving a people unto himself. And help us, Father, therefore, that we may seek to reveal Christ in this world. We may not give up. We may not be discouraged. We may not go into despair or despondency. But, Father, we'll keep our eyes on Christ, keep our eyes on his promises, keep our eyes on the payment that he shed on the cross at Calvary, that he's purged the people once for all, and having accomplished it, he will apply it by the Spirit of God to the gospel. And, Lord, help us, therefore, to keep our eyes on the big picture, upon Christ, his power, his might, and his promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Help us, Lord, not to get sidetracked, not to get distracted down some side alleyways. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on Christ, to follow him, to live for him. And as he gave his all for us, that we could be part of this temple, may we give our all to him. We may simply under him be used as instruments that others will come. Father, we pray for our families. Use as instruments to pray for them, to witness to them, to pray for opportunities and for wisdom. Lord, they will come to know Christ as Savior. Help us, Lord, to pray for this area. To pray, Lord, for the boys and girls that come in to the children's meeting, that come into the Sunday school. Father, for those that have no association with this church here, or indeed any association with any faithful gospel witness, Father, that we would have the opportunity in the open air, or Lord, through some other means, to be a witness to them. Lord, to be a witness to our own neighbors around our very houses. Lord, we may speak of Christ, the living Savior, mighty and willing to save all that come unto him. And Father, I beg of you that Christ will build his kingdom even in our generation. He will save souls unto himself. Father, I beg of you, do this for thy glory. Do it for the glory of thy Son. Help us, Lord, not to give up. Be with those, Lord, of our congregation that are discouraged, that are perhaps despondent, that perhaps, Lord, are suffering through one means or another. I pray, Father, you draw near to them. Pray, Father, you lift up their eyes. Oh, Lord, I ask you, you draw so near and meet them at the very point of their need. Christ is their shepherd. He's declared they will not be in want. Lord, help them. Lord, encourage them. Lord, strengthen them. Make them be servants of thine. In Jesus' name we pray.